Well, if you're not in Hosea 2, I'd ask you to turn there as we'll be looking at the first 13 verses that we read today. How well do we really understand God's love? As we started this series last week, you know, people talk about love in our world, don't they? Even in the church, but do people really know? Are they really experiencing that amazing love in Jesus Christ? Jesus said the greatest and first commandment, the sum of what God desires from us, is love. He wants our love. He wants us to grow in Him, to know the joy of knowing Him. And that's what Jesus Christ came to restore, that sin has marred. God's love is the only thing that will transform our lives when we really know and experience more of His true love that's in Jesus Christ alone. And as we really understand and experience that love that set His eyes on us, that sent His Son to go in this world and go to the cross, that's when, as we grow in knowing that love and grasp it and experience that love, that we'll grow to love God more, that our lives will be changed, that we'll grow to love God with all our hearts and soul and strength more and more, and to love His Word and His truth, and to love His people, and to love those around us. And Hosea is a book that teaches us about how God loves us and how He transforms us by that love. About His boundless love, His relentless love. And we see Hosea going through something like an object lesson as God called him. It was an object lesson for the rest of the nation. As God called him to take a wife that God told him is not going to be faithful to you. She's going to turn from you and you're going to seek after her. You're going to continue to pursue her. And we see, as we mentioned last week, that Hosea, the book operates on two levels, as I see it. The personal level, what the prophet Hosea was going through individually when he was called to love this woman and marry her and seek her, who had been unfaithful, I believe, in the past. But, of course, we know was once they got married, and to continue to stick with her and even redeem her and seek her back, as we'll see that later in chapter 3. But then you have the corporate level. What the especially Israel, the northern kingdom, as there was a divided kingdom at this point, of course, what they were to see and learn from this object lesson of this prophet they knew so well, marrying this woman, Gomer, and pursuing her, and even though she was unfaithful, they were to learn and see in real life an example there what God's love for unfaithful Israel was all about. And then they would hear messages, as we'll get to those later in chapter 4 and beyond, that God would give through the prophet Hosea. You know, we talked about last week, how do we apply it to our lives? We look in our lives and we see that God calls us to reach out and love the unlovely and to go through trials. And sometimes we don't understand why. You know, why we're not to give up on people and to continue to forgive people. But one of the things we realize is that on the one hand, just as was true with Hosea in loving this woman, when we love the unlovely, God's love works through us towards them, and they experience it. They see that love. And God was doing that very thing through Hosea in His love towards Gomer, his wife, and what the nation would see in that. But Hosea also on the human level was to see and experience what it was like for God, just a little bit, for God to love the unlovely. To love this unfaithful bride that would turn away from him. And he was to continue to do that. And that's what the people of God as well were meant to remember also. God saw through Hosea's life and message to communicate what His love is really about, that they might really grasp it, and the seriousness of their sin, and turn in true repentance and desire to know Him and walk in a pure relationship with Him alone. And last Sunday, in the opening chapter, we saw how God begins to transform us by His amazing love. As we respond to His voice, as we realize the seriousness of our sins more and more, and as we rest in His amazing promises of grace. And that's where chapter 1, as we ended there, and the first verse of chapter 2 left us. Even though Israel had turned from God in great spiritual adultery, and this was pictured in Gomer's infidelity towards Hosea, God does not change. And He would bring transformation that He alone can do, restoring His people, bringing them back to the physical land after the exile. But this promise at the end of chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 1, points us ultimately to his ultimate act of love and restoration that we know, of course, would come in Jesus Christ. He would come through his death on the cross and the resurrection, and those who trust in him would be experience the amazing love of Jesus Christ, to know the living God, to be children of him, as that promise at the end of chapter 1 told us last week. And that's what we see again here in the end of 1 and chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 10, you see there in chapter 1, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.'" God keeps his promises, the promises he made from the beginning with Abraham. Tim Chester said, "God the Father not only sends his Son that you might be adopted into his family, he sends his Spirit that you might know that you're adopted." It's not just that God makes you his child, yes he does, but he wants you to feel you're his child, a child of the living God. And that's the transformation that he promises to bring. That's alone how we grow in love and know his love and grow to love others, as we run to him and cling to him, knowing he, as we said last week, is not an absentee father. We're his sons, his children, his Spirit lives in us. And so we ought to call out to him and cry out to him for what he alone can do. Well, the question is this: how would God do this? How would God work this nation, Israel, the northern kingdom especially, through this process using the model of Hosea's love for his unfaithful wife and the messages? How would God turn things around? Well, it would be a long process through the object lesson of Hosea and Gomer and God's messages. But beginning here in the first part of chapter 2, God begins the process by awakening them to his love and what he's going to do. He begins to help the nation see, as was true with Gomer as well, in that personal level, how they had forgotten God. She had forgotten Hosea. That was a picture of how they had forgotten God. They had taken God for granted. They had turned away from God in idolatry. And that's why sin is so devastating. There's a movie years ago based on a true story that came out called The Vow. And it's based on the real life experience of Kim and Cricket Carpenter, who are Christians, as I understand. Just 2 months after he had married the woman of his dreams, a devastating auto accident left his bride in a coma, suffering from massive head injury. Well, when she began the long and slow process of recovery from the coma, she spoke only in one or two syllable responses to questions, and those came after long pauses. But eventually it became clear that even though she recalled some things in the past, her marriage to Kim and who he was at all was lost. Because of her head trauma, she had no memory of loving Kim, much less marrying him. But sustained by faith in Christ, he determined to win his wife's love all over again. They started from scratch. They started on dates. They began to fall in love with each other over again. And they renewed their marriage vows in a second ceremony about 2.5 years after that accident. And as I understand it, she never really regained memories of what had happened. But it's just a little human picture of what sin does to a person's relationship with God. This was true with Gomer, true with Israel. The fact was, they talked about God, even went through the religious motions about God, but their hearts were far from him. They'd forgotten him. Yeah, they included him in with the other gods, but they didn't offer love and true gratitude and loyalty to God. And it can even happen to Christians today. And this is what God is aiming in chapter 2 to do, to awaken us to the fact of the one we've ignored, neglected, and avoided in sin. It's his love that we need the most. And instead of running from him, no, in his grace, because of his grace, we're to rise up and trust in him as he works in us. And that's how we're transformed. That's how we help others to grow in his love, pointing them to that salvation that's in Christ. How do we think of salvation? Well, certainly we should think about it on the forensic or legal aspect of salvation. Sin is a violation of God's law. The guilty verdict is clear, but God intervened and the sentence we deserve was carried out by Jesus Christ on the cross. But salvation is not just a legal transaction. Salvation is not just an act of justice. It is those things, but it's also an act of love. And that's what Hosea is about. God is betrayed by our sin. Our sin doesn't just break His law, yes, but it breaks His heart, which His law represents. Whereas we might respond with betrayal and resentment, God responds with mercy to what we've done. So what are the key truths here of God waking us up to our sin, helping us turn from sin and turn to Him and grow in the greatness of His amazing love? Well, some key things I'm going to look at here. First of all, in verses 2 to 3, there in chapter 2, recall your true identity. Recall your true identity. See, this is the opposite of what we might think when it comes to knowing God's love and being changed by it, but it's where God begins, because the key to knowing His love and remaining in His love is not what we do, but remembering who we are and understanding what that really means. Bring charges against your mother, He says. Bring charges. See, God is saying on the corporate level with the nation and to Hosea on the personal level, there's a separation that's going to come. Some will think, well, God's filing for divorce, and Hosea as well with Gomer, but I think based on the fact that Hosea as a picture and what happened in his life and God pursuing Israel show us He wasn't filing for divorce. It's more like a separation. But essentially God is saying through Hosea's words to Gomer, you are not Israel acting like my wife. You might be my wife, but you're not acting it. So how can you really be my wife? For she's not my wife, nor am I her husband. It seems, as some commentators point out, God is addressing the individuals of the nation here, the children, more than just the corporate idea of the leadership and where the nation had gone. And Hosea is calling out to his children to call on their mother and tell her what has happened. You can imagine a scene where the relationship of a wife and husband has broken down so much that the wife will no longer talk to the husband, sadly. In a similar way, it seems God is addressing the individuals of the nation who might hear, the children of the nation. You've seen programs in a humorous side of it where a husband says to the wife that can hear him, tell your mother I'm going out and I won't be back until this point, and pass it on. And before the child can say anything, the mother hears it and says, well, you can tell your father not to expect dinner when he gets back. But this was no laughing matter. The reality is, Gomer is not acting like Hosea's wife. The nation is not acting like God's bride that they were saved to be, delivered to be. They need to be woken up to that if anything's going to change. He says, let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. What's the point? Well, there's a mixed opinion by commentators. This could be a reference to what Gomer may have done in cultic prostitution with the fertility cult of Baal. We don't know for sure, but this is probably a reference to jewelry that a prostitute or a promiscuous woman would wear to show her sexual availability. And again, that's on the personal level. We don't know about whether Gomer did that or not. She may have, but what happened with Gomer is a picture, and Hosea is calling her to wake up to her sin, to see how what she's wearing, let's say, shows what she's after. And this again is an object lesson of what Israel did in idolatry. The necklaces, the jewelry are a metaphor for Israel's willingness to follow after other gods. Their availability and openness to those lovers, those other gods. Verse 13 goes on to say, she burnt offerings to them and adorned herself with ring and jewelry and went after other lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. But what's the main problem? Why did she fall into this adultery? Well, this is where we got to realize Hosea goes back and forth between the focus on Hosea and Gomer and the nation and their adultery and relationship with God. And here, clearly the focus is on what God wants the nation to see. He's taking action. He wants them to see this. Verse 3, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. The point is, Israel has forgotten her identity. She's not living as God's wife. So God is going to rewind things to the beginning. Recall, it was in the wilderness that the nation was born, right? After God delivered them from slavery in Egypt, in the wilderness they were made by His grace, set apart to be His people. And once they were not a people, it's easy to lose sight of that in pride, isn't it? But God had set His heart on them, delivered them, given them their identity in Him alone, giving them His law and purpose, making them a holy people and nation. The nation was set apart from God for Him. It was like a marriage covenant that bound God to His people and the people to God. And now through their continued spiritual adultery, turning to these other false gods they thought would help them, turning to the cult of Baal especially, the covenant was broken. And that's why God promises to strip her naked, the nation, metaphorically, like the day she was born. Why? To remind her, the nation, of where she came from. She's only what she is by God's grace. It's a picture of a baby, isn't it? He'll strip her naked. God will. She's like a newly born baby being reminded of where she came from. Like a baby comes in the world and has nothing to start with. God is going to take her through this process, stripping it down to bare bones, taking His blessings away for a time, removing them to remind the nation, first of all, of where they came from. God's people were not God's people until God set His love on them and saved them and set them apart. And what God desires is that they know His love more than anything else. And they rest in that love continually. And Christians today, we must remember this. We need to remember the depths of our sinfulness. To recall where God has brought us from so we won't drift away. What we were without Him. Remember that. Reflect how He reached down in our lives when we were lost in sin, that we might know His love in Jesus. We must continually have time to reflect and remember who we are alone based on His grace and who He is. And not to think that anything we brought ourselves to where we are by what we've done and by what we've accomplished on our own. See, that's what sin's all about, isn't it? That's at the heart of it. Go back to the Garden of Eden, and you know the picture there is the truth for all of us. A loving God made mankind to have all they need in Him, and they have nothing without Him. But pride comes in. They seek after other lovers, if you will, other gods. That's the picture in Hosea. They reject His love, Adam and Eve, and we all have. And we need to remember that. We said last Sunday, sometimes God has to allow things, doesn't He, to remind us? So we'll see it, so we'll wake up. Bob Hustetler in his book says, think about it. Like everyone else, I was created by a loving God who didn't owe me anything. He didn't have to create me. Every breath is a gift. Every heartbeat is a grace. Here I am by grace. Like everyone else, though, we all have repeatedly tried to seize the crown God wears and become sovereign in our own life. That's sin. We've all chosen time and time again, and like Gomer, we've pursued other lovers. He made our hearts for Him. He created us to find fulfillment in His embrace. But we've all looked, haven't we, to the approval of mere mortals, He says, sought security in money, pursued fulfillment in food and entertainment, and ran after other lovers for the ease and the comforts that those things we think provide, when God gives us every good gift. See, so much of what God takes us through in our life is, and this is what Hosea is about, especially early on, is for the purpose of waking us up to the breadth and depth of our repeated unfeeling rejection of God and His love. To wake us up to that reality. See, God's complaint here against His people wasn't that they hadn't done enough to become His wife. No, God chose them as His wife. He set them apart. It was all of His grace. God's not expecting them to win over His heart by their goodness. God has already rescued them, set them apart, loved them as His wife. He made a covenant with His people and set them apart. But what God desires then and today is they remember who they are in Him by His grace, and then live and grow in that love relationship, knowing their identity as His bride. Because out of that is going to come a growing love for God, a growing obedience to His commands, a growing love for others. You can't go, can you, out in your backyard, have a tree, you probably heard this analogy, and try to tie on apples and make it an apple tree, can you? But if the tree is an apple tree, guess what? The life out of it's going to produce fruit, apples, on the tree. Good works don't make you who you are as a Christian, ultimately. They come out of the Christian life. No, but if you're God's chosen people, since we are saved by His grace, knowing His love in Christ, as a result, the experience of that love and your love for Him is going to transform your life, and the natural growth out of that is going to be good works. It's going to be fruit. And you don't grow to love God and others by saying, well, you know, I'm going to be more loving. I'm going to be more loving. I'm going to be different in my life. Because that never works. You don't try to glue on good works to the limbs of your life. If you're truly united to Jesus, experiencing His love and expressing that love back to Him and others, good works are going to naturally flow out of that. See, the reason a lot of times I think we stray from God and get distracted and get discontented and get into other idols that we have today and other sins that we think will make us happy and satisfy us is because even though we're Christians, we lose sight of the identity we have in God by grace. And we drift off into these other things. And we need to remember our identity. We forget what we were. We were spiritual babies, stripped down and having nothing. And God gave us life in the wilderness, in our sin and lostness. And we only have what we have because of His grace and His amazing love. We need to remember that. Being holy is not about trying to become something we're not, but about remembering who we already are in Jesus Christ. Amen? And living in that reality. God's not expecting us to win His approval, earn His heart. If you're in Christ, we already have that. Not because we deserve it, but because of who He is and because of what Jesus has done. And we need to remember that great love we have in Jesus Christ. As we reflect regularly on how undeserved His love is towards us and what it is and means that our sins are forgiven, past, present, future, that transforms our lives. When we really remember His grace has given us this identity, then more and more we don't want to take it for granted, do we? And when we do fall, we want to confess our sin quickly. We see our heart sins. We see when we're drifting more quickly. When we keep our identity in focus, it transforms our lives. And we remember that sin is not just an act against His law. It's an act against the person of God. An act against the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Galatians 2:20. The second thing. Excuse me. Second thing is rejoice in God's daily provision. We see verses 4 to 5. If the first point relates to how Israel had forgotten God's past blessing on her and ultimately had forgotten her identity as God's children saved by grace, well, the second point in verses 4 to 5 is focused on how the nation had misunderstood her present blessings right then. Meaning, for one, this was a long-term thing. This was not just a one-time thing. This had been repeating forgetting. It was true with Gomer in the object lesson, but also true of the nation. They repeatedly mistook their blessings as coming from themselves and drifted from God, thinking other gods and other things were at the heart of who they were. Verse 4, I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For the mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and water. My wool and linen, my oil and my drink. Imagine, if you will, a wife married to a very poor but dedicated worker as a husband. Times are hard, their life is a struggle, but then she catches the eye of a wealthy man who showers her with gifts. We hear about this, don't we, sometimes, luxuries her husband can never give her. She responds to his advances, chooses that life over a life of fear, of poverty with that husband. Now, of course, the difference in this analogy between what the people of God had done in spiritual adultery was God is the most wealthy of all the universe, isn't He? He gives us everything that we need. They just didn't realize, and they lost sight of the fact, as we do at times, that God blesses us with all that we have. Every good gift comes from Him. But the analogy does make a good point of the feeling of betrayal when God, who's totally devoted to his people, because they think there's other means and other gods that can practically give them what they need, had turned from him. For Israel, it was the fertility cult of Baal, primarily. Baal was the god of the Canaanites, the original inhabitants of the land. The people were called to drive them out, but they did not do all of it. Some, many remained. And the heart of the idea of Baal was this god, Hadad, the god of rain and storm. Baal worship involved the false god impregnating the land, they believed, making it fertile with the mother goddess and through rain and shrine prostitution and the worshipers enacting the marriage of Baal. Baal worship was a perennial threat, though, it became for many of God's people, as every year the cycle of harvest represented a new temptation in a practical sense for them to seek other means through Baal and these false gods to give them what they need, ignoring the fact God is the one who gives us everything. The idea was Baal is the fertility god, so we better go seek Baal, because Baal is going to help us in this. We'll get to God, you know, the real God, later on, but we'll go to Baal for this now because we need help in this area. Now, I wouldn't say they totally stopped worshiping the one true God, in some sense, at least going through the motions, but they like to add in their other little g gods into the mix. And the picture, the object lesson they were to learn in seeing Gomer turning away from Hosea and the betrayal there, they were to look at it as a nation and to see how they had betrayed God. They had gone after other lovers and what they thought those lovers could provide, bread or water or wool or oil or drink. Somebody said, no doubt, the people still remembered God's name. They could tell the stories of Abraham and Moses and David, but they were forgetting God in everyday life. They had practical amnesia. They were living as if God didn't exist in daily life, no matter what they said on the Sabbath or in their worship services. You know, I was in Bali recently on vacation. You'd see this everywhere with this Hinduism and these offerings and giving to imaginary gods out of fear and what they falsely thought the gods could do for them or practically help them with. But we shouldn't be too quick to judge, for it happens in our culture in the West today too, doesn't it? Just in much more subtle ways. As people, even Christians, can fall into a wrong way of thinking. And when God doesn't act the way we think he should and give us what we think God should help us with at the time, we can subtly start to drift in our discontentment and trying to find other means and other ways of what we can do in ourselves, and we get caught up in our own idolatry. And people say, well, even so subtly, well, your hope is in government, or I'm here today where I am because of what I did, or get yourself a good education and you'll be set for life. Look, are all those things good things, important things? Yeah, but be careful that you don't miss those things, mistake them to be the means of your blessing. Now, those are the means, but they're not the source. God works through all these things for his glory and purposes. Tim Chester said, we too can attribute blessing or look to hope in the market or government or our hard work and that we've earned, we think, not recognizing these are simply some of the means God uses to bless us. We can sing, he says, God's praise on Sunday and then be functional atheist throughout the rest of the week. In other words, if God doesn't have an impact more and more on you or my attitude in what we do in every area, in education, in work, in school, in politics, and whatever we might say and think with our mouths, we can function as if he doesn't exist in daily life. How many healthy days do we go by not thanking God for our health, but then the moment something bad happens, we're turning to God to help us? We don't acknowledge how he blessed us all those good times. How many bills have we paid without pausing daily to acknowledge the God who gave us the ability to make that wealth? But then when the pantry's bare and the bank account is low, we're suddenly calling out to God to help us. How many fresh starts are we given? Laughs, hugs, fine meals, gentle breezes, without acknowledging that it all comes from God. Or in Hosea's language, how much wool and flax have covered me, feast I've enjoyed, without thanking God and remembering I didn't deserve any of it. David McIntyre said, "Let us take trouble to observe and consider the Lord's dealing with us, and we'll receive enriching views of His kindness and truth. His mercies are new every morning. Those benefits that recur with so common and ordinary regularity," he said, "ought to be most lovingly commemorated." Romans 8 says what? "Since God has given us His Son, how will He not give us all things?" And He does, not that we deserve it, but He gives us blessings beyond what we could ever imagine. And what this teaches us, this point, it's essential not only to remember our identity in Him so we'll know His love and be awoken to our need, but also to daily rejoice in His blessings, the things we can overlook. And it's through a heart of thanks that we'll draw near to God and stay focused on Him. And we'll be less likely to become discontented and distracted by other things that we might go after and seek after if we'll stay thankful, if we'll rejoice in His daily blessings. God's love has blessed us with all that we have. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father in heaven. But we've got to be careful to stay focused, to stay thankful. What we'll find out later here in a moment, you see, if you look down in verse 8, they didn't just not see their blessings as coming from God, forgetting that. They used their blessings not to honor God, but to honor Baal. Verse 8 says, "God lavished silver and gold, which they then used for Baal." Like a little boy who was on the way to church, dropped his money down in the drain or part of it, and he looked down and he said, "Well, there goes God's money." No. But it's easy to be that way. All of us, isn't it? We can all be guilty, can't we, of taking and using what God blesses us with so much on ourselves. Of course He wants us to enjoy things. We all, though, can be guilty, can't we, of using what He blesses us with on things that don't please Him, having nothing to offer God in ministry. This is one of the reasons we give our offerings, don't we? And we give thanks in bringing our offering. Because it reminds us every time we do it that everything we have in this life, even the littlest of things, come from God's gracious hand. So we'll never forget Him. Proverbs 30 says, "May we have just enough that we won't steal, but also so that we won't become prideful, forgetting that everything comes from the Lord." We saw it in that Deuteronomy 8 passage as He warned them not to forget the Lord in the day of prosperity. We give to the Lord because we're thankful. And we need to remember that. And that leads me to the final point as we close very briefly in verses 6 to 13. Recall your identity, rejoice in God's blessings daily, and refocus on God. "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in," meaning the nation, "so that she can't find her paths." See, these vines in that day would hang down over the walls around the city, and it would block enemies from coming in and people from escaping. And God is using that picture metaphorically to say, my people have been seeking after these idols. They've turned away from me in spiritual adultery, and I'm going to now block them from it. I'm going to teach them. I'm going to remove my blessings for a time to teach them. As they're seeking satisfaction in other things, in other lovers, and other things, they're seeking their contentment. And how does the Lord help us through this, truly experience His love, be changed by it, be awakened to our need? Tim Chester said, "God pursues His bride by withdrawing His blessing. Strange as it may seem, God sometimes blesses us by removing His blessing. He prevents us from finding satisfaction in other lovers, other idols." He's a jealous God. He wants our love. So we've got to refocus on God. And that's what verses 6 to 13 is about. See, we get focused sometimes, don't we? Trying to find satisfaction in these other things. They went to other gods. It can be like a woman, not to use too many marriage analogies, but that's what we see in Hosea and Gomer. But a woman who marries a man for his money, someone else comes along. She thinks she can get more out of that person in money and things, but that doesn't happen. And then she goes back to her husband. But you know what the reality is when you pull back the layers, she really doesn't seem to love her husband or the new guy. She loves herself. And that's the way the people were, many of them. And we can fall into this as well. We're not too quickly to judge. They were interested in what God, or the little gods they thought, though they couldn't, could do for them. They loved themselves the most, and that's what sin's all about, isn't it? It's only till we awaken to that fact more and more and see our hearts that we'll see God's amazing love and know that He loves us in spite of that and be transformed by that love as we look to what Jesus has done for us and who we are in Him. They thought, well, you know, if Baal can help us with these things, money, food, crops, we'll get it from him. But maybe if God can help us in these other things, well, we'll turn to him. But the fact is, they didn't really want to know God. They wanted what God would do for them. Verse 7, she will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she'll seek them, but not find them. She'll say, I'll go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than it is now. Which means, boy, this is pretty tough now. This is when this time comes and it's hard and things are gone, she's going to run back, the people are, to God. But because of what God, is it true repentance? We're going to see that happen in that picture in Hosea later on as well. The problem was she forgot that everything came from God and that God is the greatest blessing of all. Refocus on God. This is what matters the most. He's the one who gives us everything. But He doesn't want us just to recognize that all the blessings come from Him. He wants to recognize us to recognize more and more that He's the ultimate blessing. It's His love and knowing Him that we need the most. But yet we tend to go to other things. Verse 8, she didn't know that I gave her grain and new wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. The Lord wants us to look beyond His blessings to Himself. Instead, we tend to get focused, don't we, on the gifts He gives us rather than growing to know the giver of the gifts. Now God will remove her blessings from her in this time in order to wake her up to her true need, where true love is found, knowing Him. Verse 9, and we won't read all of this, but down to verse 13. Therefore I'll return and take away my grain and new wine in season. I'll take back my wool and linen, given to cover her nakedness. God did all of this for her, but He's going to remove it for a time to help her to see that He's the greatest blessing. He gave them all those things because He wants her, and this is what God wants in us, to truly know Him, His love, His grace. So I will make them a forest, down there, verse 12, B, and the beasts of the fields shall eat them. A lot of people think that's a reference to the exile that would come. And many times armies would come in the time of harvest because they would invade because they could eat the food that was there and also hit the people in the worst time economically and take away their crops. God was going to allow this to happen. I'll punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry, went after other lovers, but she forgot me. She forgot me, says the Lord. Well, we got to remember, it's hard sometimes. This is a hard lesson. God doesn't always do things the way that we want Him to. We don't understand. His ways are not our ways. And it can feel like sometimes the Lord's not blessing us, but we have to ask Him to help us to see and have the grace to refocus on Him and help others in that, to realize that God could be using difficult times to help us stop clinging to the things that are blessings, but we've made those things idols. And these difficulties can be a sign even that God's love is there. He's leading us. He's with us. It's not easy, but let's ask the Lord to help us to truly know His grace as He works to us in His Word and teaches us that we'll grow in His love and grace in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.